Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. We're going to be reading tonight the third of six conversations or disputes, perhaps is a better way of putting it, that God has with His people. And we'll be looking at verses 10 through 16 this evening. So let's turn our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word. God speaks through the lips of His messenger, His prophet Malachi, who begins by asking Israel a series of questions. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This ends the reading of God's word, which is given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing in our time tonight in his word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless this time of hearing your word and of hearing you speak to us through your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see the way in which our faithlessness, the way in which our sin, the way in which our covenant breaking destroys everything in its path, the ways in which it breaks down our relationships with each other, and even more fundamentally, Lord, the way it breaks our relationship with you. We ask, God, that as we see our faithlessness, that we would see, shining far above and beyond it as well, your faithfulness, and ask that you would bring us both conviction where it is needed tonight and the comfort that we all need from the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned already, this is the third of six disputational dialogues, the third of six conversations that God has with his people in the book of Malachi, which means we're already approaching the halfway point of the book. And as we do that, it's good to see what all God has been communicating to his people so far. Because while each of these conversations focuses on a different aspect of Israel's relationship to God, these are not disconnected disputes. God is attempting here at the end of the Old Testament to make a broader, bigger point to his people. And in order for us to really grab hold of the message of Malachi, we need to keep in mind the covenant lawsuit, the case, as it were, that God is building against his people and the promises which he will bring to them as well. So just by way of reminder, what did we see in the first dispute, the first conversation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5? Well, you'll remember that we saw that Israel had fallen into doubt about God's love. They were questioning God's faithfulness, and yet God challenges them in that and demonstrates to them His perfect, unending, loving faithfulness. That's the foundation of the book of Malachi. But even as the faithful God who loves them, God also shows them in the second dispute that it is not He who has been faithless, it is they who have been faithless. And He focuses in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 10, on the failure of Israel to worship God rightly. The great sin they were committing, the great problem they had fallen victim to was this. They had a small view of God. They did not take God seriously, and therefore they did not take His worship seriously. And now, in this third dispute, Malachi is addressing different sins, and yet he's speaking to the same issue. He's speaking to the same problem of the faithlessness of the people, and showing here how they not only have a small view of God, and they don't take God seriously, but that they also have a small view of their sin, and they're not taking their sin seriously. What was the great sin which God is highlighting that Israel was guilty of? Well, tonight we want to look at what it was that Israel was doing and why it was sinful. We want to see how they demonstrated and displayed their faithlessness. And we'll see that they did that really in two ways. Verses 10 through 12 highlights the way in which Israel was demonstrating their faithlessness to God by loving what they should have hated. And then we'll see in verses 13 through 16 the way that they demonstrated their faithlessness by hating what they should have loved. And we're going to treat these two very closely together because, as you can see, they're really two different sides of the same coin. And we'll see how this message fits into the broader message of the book of Malachi, of God's demand for faithfulness and the way in which that demand is met. But we'll get there at the end. Let's start just by orienting ourselves to the context. What is it that Israel was doing that God is confronting them on? Well, look back at verses 11 and 12. God says, "Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves." This is strong language, isn't it? They've been faithless. An abomination has been committed. They profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. What is it that Israel was doing that was so serious that God addresses with such strong language? The end of verse 11 tells us they married the daughter of a foreign god. If you've read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll know exactly the issue that Malachi is putting his finger on here. When God's people came back into the land, you need to remember that they did not come back into an empty land. It was a land that was full of many pagan nations, people who had lived there before the Israelites, people who had come in after the Israelites were taken off into Babylon. And when the Israelites came back, they were not the majority. They were not powerful. They were not wealthy. They were surrounded, in fact, by all of these pagan nations. And one of the big issues they had to face was how they could even establish themselves and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple in the face of all the pressure and opposition which they were facing from the surrounding nations. And what we see here is that one of the ways that the sons of Israel sought to address that problem and to establish themselves in the land and to gain security for themselves and their families was this: to marry into the nations that were around them. This was one of the main ways in the ancient world in which you would seek to gain peace and security for yourself. You can maybe think the kind of common wisdom for nation states today is if you want to keep at peace with another country, you do a whole lot of trade with them. And hopefully that will kind of keep everyone's tempers cool and we'll all go along to get along. Well, that's what is going on here in one sense, that God's people are trying to reestablish themselves in the land and gain security and power and military might and resources for themselves by wedding themselves to these foreign wives. And yet God looks at that and he doesn't see a smart, savvy, pragmatic, common sense move. He sees something that's an abomination, that is profaning, that is faithless. In fact, verse 12 is the curse which this sin deserves. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. Now, as we read these verses in the 21st century, standing so close to the perverted ideologies of the 19th and 20th centuries, which talked about white supremacy or ethnic tension or racial genocide, we might read these verses and be a little confused and concerned. What is it exactly that God finds so deeply offensive here? Is the problem here Jews and Gentiles getting married? Is God proclaiming some sort of ethnic superiority or giving rationale for xenophobia or genocide in some way? Many people have read the Old Testament and said that's exactly what's happening. But of course it's not, is it? Because as you read the Old Testament, what do you find? God is not making a racial distinction here. In fact, the modern category of race is not even something that would have made sense to anyone in the ancient world. This is not a racial distinction, it is a religious distinction. It's not a matter of ethnicity, it's a matter of worship. And that's why when Malachi speaks about these women, he doesn't call them the daughters of a foreign nation. He says, you've married the daughter of a foreign god. Ruth is held up as one of the great shining examples of godliness in the Old Testament. She was the daughter of a foreign nation. She was not the daughter of a foreign god. That's the distinction that God is making. But it's the distinction that the sons of Israel were not making. They did not see the worship of their wives as a matter of concern. They didn't see it as something important or significant. They thought that they could use their marriage to further their earthly goals and ambitions and security. And in doing so, they ignored God's purpose for marriage. And the very specific rules he had given them throughout their history to only marry faithful followers of Yahweh. And of course, if you know the history of the Old Testament, you'll know that this is the same old song in the 67th verse. Because Israel has done this again and again and again. In fact, Nehemiah, when he is confronting God's people over this sin, says, brothers, don't you realize this is the same temptation that got Solomon, who right at the height of Israel's peak is also sowing the seeds of the destruction of Israel by wedding himself to all these foreign wives and allowing idolatry to have a place, not just in the nation of Israel, but in the very palace of the king of Israel. And here are Solomon's sons following the same foolish path. Even the wisest man in the world fell into this, and you're following it in all over again. You see, God's sons were loving the very thing that God had told them they should hate. Compromise with the world. Wedding themselves to paganism. Flippancy in the worship of God. That is what God finds to be an abomination. But then as we read on, we find that the situation is even worse, isn't it? Look at verses 13 and following. Malachi says, and this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Now what's going on here? Well, here's something that might look a little shocking to us from the outside. Israel has clearly sinned against God, haven't they? They've clearly broken his law, they've clearly broken his rules, and yet, what is their frame of mind? Well, they think of themselves as faithful sons of Israel. In fact, they are confused because they are bringing offerings to God. And God doesn't seem to be receiving those offerings. And they just can't figure out why. This is the way sin works, doesn't it? It blinds us. You can always see this in other people, can't you? It's so hard to see it in ourselves. And yet this is what Israel has fallen into. They just can't put it together. What's the problem? They can't see how their compromise with the world and the false worship of their wives is actually impacting their worship to God. And so God addresses this. Why do you not accept this? I'll tell you, he says. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You see, there's more than just Israel loving what they should hate. There's more than just Israelite men seeking pagan wives. What was actually happening was this. Many men were coming back into the land, and they were saying, I need to find security. We need to establish ourselves here. We need to create alliances. We need to build up our power. And so they were divorcing their Israelite wives and exchanging their faithful wives, the wife of their youth, the followers of Yahweh, for the followers of a foreign god. Because they thought, this woman will be able to get me more of what I really need. And my commitment to this woman is no longer convenient. And so I'm setting her to the side. And God says, that is such an offense against me. Your sin against her is going to hinder your relationship with me. Notice how God demonstrates this. And I think we need to fit verse 10, the way that Malachi opens this whole speech, with verses 14 and 15. Because Malachi opens with these series of questions, doesn't he? Have we not all one Father, verse 10? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? In verses 14 and 15, as God tries to explain to his people why their offerings are not being accepted, he goes back to those questions. He goes back to that imagery. Have we not all one Father? In verse 14, the Lord presents himself as the Father at the wedding, as the one who was the witness between you and the wife of your youth. God is saying that he is their father, not just in a generic sense of God being the father of mankind. He is specifically and specially the father of Israel. Israel is his son. And he is saying, I was there at the wedding, as it were. I'm the father of the groom, I'm the father of the bride, and yet when you sin against the bride, you sin against me as well. Fathers, that's something we can understand, can't we? If someone were to hurt our daughter and break those marriage vows, we would be offended as well. Because they have violated their agreement, not just two individuals in a contract, but they have violated their agreement with two families, two communities. It's a bigger sin. And God is saying, this is what you have done. You have violated your covenant commitments, the covenant of your fathers. And it's not just God as Father who is offended, it's God as Creator who is offended. Has not one God created us, verse 10 asks? And that's exactly where verse 15 goes. God takes us back to creation. He takes us back to what marriage was made for. What does he say? He says, did he not make them one? With a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. What is God saying? Well, he's reminding Israel of something that we need to be reminded of as well in our culture. And that is that marriage is not something that we came up with. Marriage is not a social convention or invention that we can shape and shift to fit our changing needs. It's not just something that we do out of our own convenience or out of convention. It is something that God himself has instituted. You see, the sons of Israel were thinking of marriage as a way of getting what they wanted. In this case, they wanted the earthly security provided by marital alliances. In our day, we may think of marriage as the primary way in which we can get physical pleasure, or status, or comfort, or companionship, or fill in the blank, whatever it is. And if that's the way we think of marriage, then the moment that goal is no longer being achieved or is no longer being achieved in the way that we want it to, what will we do? We'll say, well, this marriage is not working. Because we have defined a working marriage to be a marriage that gets me what I want, what I am after. And so the sons of Israel were quick to say, this is not working anymore. And so I will throw aside the wife of my youth and follow after the daughter of a foreign god. But God says, what is marriage for? Well, God is the one in the garden who took the first man and the first woman and who was the witness at that marriage, who brought them together that they might be one, and not just one physically. This is not just euphemistic language, but that they might be one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. That's how the ESV reads it. You may have different translations with some of these passages, but the big point that's being made is clear, no matter what your translation might be. God is saying that marriage is something special. And for His children, it's something spiritual as well. Spiritual with a capital S. That the purpose of marriage is not just advancing your earthly goals. It is about God accomplishing His purposes. About giving His Spirit to His people. And about blessing and building up His covenant community. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring, He says. Now, what does this verse mean? I think it communicates to us what God's expectation for Christian marriage is. That His normal way of working is that He brings believers together, that the Spirit might work in and through them, that they might be sanctified, and that they might bear children that they would also raise up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And as we look through the history of the church, and as we look through the history of God's dealings with His people in the Old and New Testaments, that's exactly what we see God doing. Now, there are times, both in the history of the Scriptures and in God's dealings with His people since, in which faithful Christians have not been able to bear children. And there are times when children are born, but they are not a godly seed. We live in a broken and a fallen world. And after the fall, often God's perfect plan for marriage is marred by our imperfection and by the imperfection of living in a fallen world. So this is not saying that if you don't have children or that if your children have not followed the Lord, that your marriage is worthless. That's not at all what God is saying. But He's laying before His people, and He's laying before us, friends, a bigger vision of what marriage is. It's not just about you. And it's not even just about you and your spouse making each other happy. It's about God accomplishing His purposes. It is redemptive. It is cosmic. It is spiritual. And the reason why the Israelite men were so quick to be faithless to their marriages is because they had a very small view of marriage. They were viewing it as merely a vehicle for personal, earthly satisfaction and goals. Friends, I almost don't need to draw out the connections and applications to us today, do I? Because they're so clear, aren't they? There's a clear warning here, a clear reminder, particularly to those who are not yet married, to those who are looking for a spouse, or maybe if you're not old enough to be looking for a spouse, if you're praying for a spouse one day, or parents as you're praying for a spouse for your children. And that reminder is that God cares about who we marry, doesn't He? Marriage is not just a horizontal relationship, it has a vertical dimension. And God cares preeminently that you marry someone who loves Him. Someone who is a follower of God. Someone who worships Him. Not just someone who is willing to come along to worship with you because they think you're cute. Or that they're willing to read a book because you asked them to. But someone who loves God more than they love you. And so young people, or maybe especially those of you who feel less and less like young people and yet you're unmarried, The temptation will be to shift in your mind what marriage is for, and to shift in your mind what you should be looking for in a spouse. To settle for someone who's maybe open to Christianity, or who professes Christianity even if you can tell it doesn't really drive and direct their lives. Don't fall for it. You are being tempted into something that will bring dishonor to God and pain to yourself. Now, as we saw from 1 Peter, there are times where Christians will find themselves married to non-Christians, and there's various reasons for that. And God can and does still work in those relationships. Our God always works wherever He places us, even where we place ourselves in our sins sometimes. But if you are not yet married, don't fall into the temptation to seek after the daughter of a foreign god. Pray for someone who is faithful, someone with whom you can not just be one physically, but with whom you can have a portion of the Spirit in your union. Someone who truly wants godly offspring as the goal and fruit of their marriage, not just personal satisfaction. So there's a reminder there for those who are not yet married. And there's many reminders and warnings for those of us who are married. Because all of us in marriage will have times and situations where we are tempted to back out. Sometimes that can happen by physically leaving. Sometimes it can happen by emotionally leaving. We can withdraw from one another in all sorts of ways. And what will happen is that we will begin to think that marriage is about me. What I need, what I want, what I don't have. We begin to look at the person that we married and say, that's not really the person that I married. They've changed. I've changed. Our needs have changed. And divorce always holds itself out as the answer, as the easy way out. But God's attitude towards divorce is that it is a sad thing, something that He hates. Now again, we know we live in a fallen world, don't we? And there are various situations and times in which even a believer may be not only permitted to divorce, but may even, wisdom might say they should get divorced. You can look at Matthew 19, you can look at 1 Corinthians 7 to see some examples of that. Some of you have been on the receiving end of that. You know the pain that comes even with a legitimate divorce. But in every situation in which that happens, there is a breaking of God's purpose for marriage. There's something sad that is taking place there. And what was so sad in Israel's day is that this had become commonplace. And the sons of Israel were not following God's law and were not abiding by the provisions He had made in the law to protect women in particular. And they were pursuing divorce as a quick and easy way of getting what they wanted. And it's that that God highlights as being so sinful, so problematic. In fact, you'll notice the language that God uses here. Five times in these few verses, He calls Israel faithless. And He calls them to be faithful, to guard against faithlessness. Now, why is that language significant? Well, the answer to that question will help us to understand not just more of what's going on in verses 10 through 16, but it will help us to understand really what's going on in the book of Malachi as a whole. So just follow with me here as we think here about the faithfulness that God demands and the significance of Israel's faithlessness in these ways. Because while God is addressing these sins of marriage, this is not just about marriage. This is not just about the relationship between husbands and wives in Israel's day or in our day. You notice what God does again and again is He brings Himself into the picture, doesn't He? And He says, all that's going on here horizontally is related to what's going on vertically. And in one sense, the faithlessness which they displayed toward one another in violating the covenant of their fathers is a symptom of the faithlessness which they have towards God as their Father and Creator. And so it's on that that we want to meditate together for a moment as we move toward a close. Israel's great sin, I said at the beginning, was that they didn't take their sin seriously. They viewed it as a small thing. How is Israel viewing its sin? Well, I think we really get the answer to that in verse 13. They've clearly broken God's law in marrying foreign wives, and yet they're perplexed by the fact that that has consequences for their relationship with God, and they don't see how it constitutes a sin toward one another. And so what God does is he kind of holds their hand and says, let me show you what your sin is actually doing. And friends, this is true for all sin, not just the sins that we've highlighted here. This is what all sin does. What does all sin do? All sin affects our relationships. It affects our relationships with each other. It affects our relationship with God. All of our sin is complex and has consequences that are complex. You see, Satan wants us to think of sin as something very simple, very limited, very defined. And he likes us to think that if we do see our sin, that sin is only going to impact us. And so when we grumble with discontent, we don't think about the impact of that on others. When we look at something that we shouldn't be looking at, we don't think about the impact on others. Satan wants us to think that if sin has a target, it's like a sniper shot that just takes out the one person who committed the sin. That's not how sin works. Sin is always a grenade thrown into the midst with shrapnel everywhere. It has consequences all over the place. Israel was thinking of sin as something simple and small that they could manage, as being almost like a, you know, your bank statement where you have withdrawals, you know, you negative money going out, you got deposits, money coming in, and they're thinking, okay, we have broken God's law, we've married these foreign wives, there's some money coming out, but we're making these offerings, money's coming in, so it evens out. But this is where the imagery of marriage really helps us to understand sin. Because it's not a numbers game. If a man goes to his wife and says, we've been married 30 years, and I've only committed adultery twice. For almost all of our marriage, I was faithful, but just twice I committed adultery. We're still fine, right? We would look at that man with shock, and how could you possibly think that way? To say, well, you know, 364 days this last year I was faithful to you, but just one of them I wasn't. That's a pretty good percentage. But faithfulness is not a matter of percentages, is it? Either you are faithful or you are faithless. And even one violation of the covenant, of the contract, of the relationship is a betrayal and a violation of it all. That's what God wants his people to see. It's that they have fallen into faithlessness. And so there is a call to repentance, but there's more than a call to repentance. Because they've fallen into a hole that they can't dig themselves out of. And this is where this passage begins to point us towards the bigger work that God is doing through the book of Malachi. It's still implicit here. In the next passage, God is going to make it gloriously explicit. So we'll spend more time on it in our next message. But let me just point us there. Because as you know, the book of Malachi is the final word. It's the final word in the Old Testament before John the Baptist comes on the scene. And Malachi is working to, in one sense, reiterate and reinforce what all the prophets have said, and yet he's also doing something different because he's telling God's people, you're going to face some silence here. And it's not because there's no sins for God to address. You are falling into all the sins which your fathers have always fallen into. You are a faithless people. You have a small view of God, and you have violated your covenant commitments to him in worship. You have a small view of sin, and you violated your covenant commitments to God and man in your life. You are faithless people who have broken his covenant. He has every right to divorce you. However, remember, God loves you, and he's faithful to you. And while he's no longer going to be sending prophets every generation to confront and identify your faithlessness, there is a prophet coming. A prophet who will proclaim not the faithlessness of Israel, but the faithful one of Israel. A prophet who will proclaim the one who has perfectly kept what God requires. What is it that God requires? Jesus himself told us, didn't he, in Matthew 22? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To be faithful horizontally, to be faithful vertically. To keep covenant, faithfulness, and commitment in all of our relationships, in our heart and in our actions, in our worship, in our life. To do all the things that we fail to do. And one of the points of the book of Malachi is that even after Israel had been warned and trained and discipled, even after God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, even after God had brought them into exile and discipled them and disciplined them and then brought them back into the land and blessed them and protected them, even with all of that, what were they? They were faithless people. They were covenant breakers. They couldn't do what the law required. And in fact, they often couldn't even see where they failed. And so what Malachi underscores is that while we are a faithless people, we serve a faithful God. And that's the hope held out in this book. This is a strong letter. God puts his finger very clearly and explicitly on many of their sins. Maybe you feel that tonight. That he's putting his finger very strongly on many of your sins. Because we have the same faithless hearts by nature that we see on display here. We're prey to the same blindness that we see on display here. But we can see even more clearly than they could that God has provided what he demands. And that what we lack in ourselves, we now have by faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith, friends, can never be in our ability to be faithful. Our faith must always be in the faithfulness of God, in the faithfulness of Christ. And it's only as he is at work in our lives that we can even do what Malachi calls us to do here. To guard ourselves and our spirit. To not be faithless. And so, friends, as we bring this third conversation to a close, let's hear in these words a call and an invitation to repentance and to faith. To repentance from our faithlessness, but a repentance that's rooted in the faith we have in the faithful one, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your kind rebuke and that you love us enough to confront our sin, to draw us out into the light. We thank you for the way in which your word shines a light on our hearts and shows the ways in which our hearts are so prone to faithlessness in our relationship with you, in our relationship with one another, and the way in which we are so blind even to the dynamics of sin in our hearts, and the way in which we are so quick to take sin lightly, to see it as a small problem, not a serious problem. But Lord, we thank you that even as we see the seriousness of our sin, even as we begin to understand and appreciate the way in which our sin impacts and affects not just us, but those around us. And not just our relationship to other people, but our relationship to you. That the more we see of the depth and the breadth and the damage of our sin, so we also see more of the depth and the breadth and the healing of the gospel. That there is nowhere our sin has gone. There's nothing that our sin has broken that Jesus does not also heal and redeem. And so we thank you, Lord, that we stand on this side of the cross. And that we have heard the words of John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." Lord, I pray for each of us here tonight that we would behold that Lamb. And I pray particularly for those who are mired in their own faithlessness, who feel trapped and unable to get out, who can scarcely see all the consequences and implications of their sins, but who have maybe glimpsed something of the depth of their sin, let them also grasp the glory of the Savior, and let them turn and throw themselves on His mercy and grace, that You might make them trophies of grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.